Just about 700 years before the birth and the life and the death of Jesus Christ, the prophet Isaiah, 700 years before the birth and the life and the death of Jesus Christ, wrote these words, "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations." And with these words, we begin a new series entitled God and the Servant, which is a sequel to the series that we trekked through January and February together on, called God and the Greats. Two series with at least two things in common. One, the obvious, that both were written by, that is, they both deal with texts written by the prophet Isaiah. And that's no small deal. For Isaiah was a man who had personally seen God. In the year that King Uzziah died, that means in the year 740 BC, the prophet Isaiah saw God. He saw the Lord high and lifted up, and it was an overwhelming sight. It was an enormous sight. The train of his robe, that is, the hem of his garment, filled the temple, but it didn't contain the Lord. For the Lord cannot be contained by any human structure. So we're looking again for these next few weeks at the writings of a man who knew what he was writing about, for he was a man who had seen God himself. The second thing that these two series have in common is that both display to us, if we have eyes to see, the greatness of God. And that should be of special interest to us as part of this church, which declares itself to be in the work of making known the greatness of God. And it will be of special interest to many of us as individuals who have come to know by experience that to know the greatness of God changes everything. To know how great God is in his power, to know how great God is in his love and his wisdom and his power changes everything about life. So we begin this morning to look at God and the servant. The servant who is mentioned in the first verse we looked at. But there's one thing we must believe about that phrase, that title, or we won't understand a thing. And that is that the servant that God calls us to behold is, in fact, Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, the eternal Son of God, who became a human being, whose name was Jesus, and who came to be known as Jesus the Christ, the Anointed One. I want you to see this morning that he himself, Jesus himself, is God's most personal expression of his greatness. And he is the one that Isaiah prophesied about. Here in the text that we'll look at this morning, but not just here. For earlier in the book of Isaiah, we saw it ourselves, Jesus is predicted. The life of Jesus is predicted, prophesied. In chapter 7 and 8, Jesus is described as a son who will be born to a virgin. In chapter 9, he is described as the child born to us, the son given to us, whose name will be Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, and Prince of Peace. What we didn't see, but we could, is that in Isaiah chapter 11, he is prophesied of again. There he is called a shoot from the stump of Jesse, Jesse being the father of the great king, David. A shoot from the stump of Jesse, that is, a branch from his roots. And mysteriously, not only a branch on that family tree, a branch from the root of Jesse, but also the root of Jesse. He's both a branch on the tree and he's the root of the tree. He is the last and the first. He is the first and the last. That's Jesus. And now, in much more detail, we see in a series of scriptures that are now known as songs or poems, more about Jesus, referred to by God himself as the servant. These have been called, for just the last 150 years or so, the servant songs. They're not called songs in the text, but this is how we have come to know them. And we'll see them today in Isaiah 42, that's the first song. Next week, Lord willing, in Isaiah 49, we'll see the second song. And then in Isaiah 50 is the third. And on Palm Sunday and Easter Sunday, the end of this month, we'll see the fourth song, spanning both chapter 52 and 53. Before we begin this morning, though, I have a question for you. a personal question for you to answer in your own mind. And that is all of this of any actual personal interest to you? Are you interested in looking with me at the prophet Isaiah's clearest prophecy about Jesus? The prophecy of this man who actually saw the Lord, his clearest prophecy about Jesus. Is it of interest? Does it actually really capture your interest? We can flash forward with that question in our mind 700 years from Isaiah to the days when Jesus walked the earth. And there were a group of people just after Jesus had entered Jerusalem with great acclaim in what's called the triumphant entry, the Palm Sunday entry. There was a group of people, they weren't Jews, and it's recorded in John chapter 12 of the New Testament that they came to Philip, described in the verse as the person from Bethsaida in Galilee. But we ought to know him as one of the 12 apostles, one of the people who lived with and traveled with and listened over and over again to Jesus. These people came to Philip the apostle, and they asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." We could ask the same personal question of personal interest from their perspective. We could ask the question, if you had the opportunity, how it would happen, no one can say, but if you had the opportunity to have a personal encounter with an actual apostle, is what you would ask for the opportunity to see Jesus? Is that your heart? Do you want to see Jesus more clearly than ever? You should. We all should. Because as I've said, to really know God changes everything. And to see Jesus is to know God more clearly than he can be known in any other way. So to convince you that this should be of great interest to you, to see Jesus as revealed in the prophet Isaiah, I'll show you this morning five great things to know about the servant. And I call you to join me in opening your heart and your mind to the Word of God, the details of the Word of God, and to the idea of the Word of God, God using his Word, changing everything for you by showing you in ways perhaps you have never seen so clearly the greatness of God by seeing the greatness of his servant, Christ. To truly grasp the greatness of God, we need to see for ourselves the greatness of his servant. And this is our opportunity. So I read a verse already. It was Isaiah 42, verse 1, and this is the beginning of the first song about the servant. I'll read verse 1 again. It's where God introduces his servant for the first time. "Behold my servant," he says, "whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations." From this one verse, I can show you a couple of great things to know about the servant. First of all, this servant obviously is of great importance to God. We see that in a number of ways. In fact, five ways. We see it from the fact that God calls him my servant. Not just a servant, not just that servant, but my servant. He takes personal possession of this particular servant. And he makes a personal commitment. God makes a commitment to keep this servant together, to uphold this servant. "Behold, my servant, whom I uphold." This servant is a servant of choice to God. He calls him my chosen. He was chosen for God by God himself. And he is a servant in whom God greatly delights, wholeheartedly delights. He says, "In whom my soul delights." He is of great importance to God. So much so that God puts his spirit upon him. "I have put my spirit upon him." Why? Because it's in him that his soul delights. These words are echoes of what would be heard in the future, 700 years forward, as recorded in the Gospels, for example, in Matthew chapter 3. Matthew says, "When Jesus was baptized, when as a man he sought out his cousin John the Baptist and was baptized, immediately he went up from the water." Can you picture that? That John the Baptist baptizes Jesus, and Jesus comes up from the water, and then behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." not just pleased, but well pleased, not just delights, but in whom my soul delights. And he put his spirit upon him. And all that was acted out in real life at Jesus' baptism. And the words were repeated on the mountain we call the Mount of Transfiguration when Jesus appeared to Peter and James and John in his glory. And again, from heaven, the voice of God said, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." He called him in the days that Jesus walked the earth, "My Son." But here, 700 years in advance, he calls him "My Servant." And that has to do with what else he says in this very first verse. He says, "I've put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations." And that's the second great thing to know. This servant has a very great assignment. He's called the servant because he comes to serve God. He comes on an assignment, comes in a task of service. And it is a very, very great assignment. His assignment, which he accepted, was to bring forth justice to the nations, to the whole world, to all the people groups in the world. And it was a great assignment because in the days of Isaiah, in the days of King Ahaz and King Hezekiah, as we saw, and all over the world, as in the days of Jesus and as in the present days, there are just ever so many millions of people who do not recognize the God who made them to be God and who discount his existence. We read about it in the first series. We see it here again from Psalm 14. The Word of God says, "The fool says in his heart, there is no God." And these people who are so foolish as to say God does not even exist, they are corrupt, they do abominable deeds, there is none who does good. And it still goes on. And we read the news, and we hear the news of what's going on in Syria, and what's going on in Mali, and what's going on in North Korea. Great brutality, great injustices committed to all kinds of harmless and indefensible people. There's great need for justice to be brought in the world. And this was the assignment given by God to his well-loved servant. The great assignment of bringing justice to the world. And the trouble is, the world remains not all that interested. That same psalm goes on to reveal God's understanding of their indifference. "The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They've all turned aside. Together they've become corrupt. There's none who does good, not even one." God is a God of justice, and very few people in the world care. So God gives his beloved servant this great assignment to bring justice to the world in the name of God, in the name of the God of justice. And the servant's willingness and ability to carry out this assignment is why the servant is of such importance to God, why he is so delightful to God. One of the reasons why he so much delights in Christ is that God knows that the servant will, in fact, through the life and the death and the resurrection of Christ, bring justice to the world. A justice that's needed very, very badly. A justice that God's chosen servant agreed to bring. And as the song goes on, we see that how he brings this justice is a great display of his own greatness, which is the greatness of God. Let me show you verses 2, 3, and 4 of the same chapter. God says, "He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice without breaking a bruised reed, without quenching a faintly burning wick. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law." In the third place, then, we see that this assignment of this servant, his assignment, will display his great meekness or his gentleness and his perseverance. His great meekness or gentleness is seen in the fact that a bruised reed he will not break, a faintly burning wick he will not quench. If there was a reed, if there was a leaf that had somehow been damaged, it had been bruised, he is so meek, he is so gentle, he'll care for that reed without breaking it. And if he came across a candle, which was faintly burning, hardly a flame at all, he won't quench it. Ever so meekly, ever so gently, he'll go about the work of bringing justice forth faithfully, but meekly, gently. Christ himself spoke of his meekness. In Matthew chapter 11, it's recorded that he stood before a large group of tired people one day, and he said, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, who are weighed down, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you." A yoke is a symbol of slavery. And Jesus himself is a slave or a servant. Now he says, "Come and join me, serve with me, take my slavery yoke upon you, and learn from me, learn to be a servant like me. For I am gentle," or meek, "and lowly in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." The word that's found in the New Testament, translated gentle or meek, can be translated either way. And the version I'm using today and generally do, the English Standard Version, goes with the word gentle. Fair enough. Good translation. But I like the word meek because it reminds me of a mild-mannered reporter for the Daily Planet. And it's a very actually helpful image for the meek, mild-mannered reporter for the newspaper, the Daily Planet, seemed to be meek and was, but in a very special way, meek as Superman is weak, meek. And the gentleness of Christ needs to be seen that way. He came on a great assignment. And he was a great enough person to pull it off. He was going to faithfully bring justice to the nations of people who had no interest in God, who said there is no God, but he could do so with great gentleness, with meekness. He wouldn't hurt a fly. A bruised reed he will not break. A faintly burning wick he will not quench. He wouldn't hurt a fly. But he brought forth justice to an unjust world. And he did so with perseverance. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he's done it, till he's established justice in the earth, until the coastlands wait for his law. His perseverance is an example to us all. It's made to be an example in the New Testament, in the book of Hebrews. The writer, whoever he is, writes to these Hebrew Christians, these Jewish Christians who were going through a great deal of difficulty, all kinds of suffering and loss because they were followers of Christ. And they are told in Hebrews chapter 12, "Therefore, let us run with endurance," or perseverance, "the race that's set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and completer," or perfecter, "of our faith. Consider him," consider Jesus, "who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted." Here is Jesus, the servant, the chosen servant of God, and he comes into the world with this difficult assignment, and he perseveres in it, though he experiences great difficulties, great suffering in doing so. And he doesn't grow weary or faint-hearted or discouraged until he has done it, till he's established justice. And so we're called to follow his example, to follow him, and run with endurance the race that's set before us. This servant of God's is a great servant on a great assignment. And he pursues the assignment and accomplishes the assignment with great perseverance and with great gentleness or meekness. As we read on in the song, verses 5, 6, and 7, we see God change the song. He identifies himself so that we don't miss the point. He explains that it is God who is speaking. That's verse 5. And then he changes the song by singing to his servant. So here's verse 5. Here's where he identifies himself. "Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it." Yeah, that God, the God who did all of that, the God who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. "Thus says God the Lord." And what he says to the servant, "I am the Lord. I've called you in righteousness. I'll take you by the hand and keep you. I'll give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. What we can say in the fourth place about this great servant of God on this great assignment is that his assignment will greatly change the world. There's all sorts of ways to explain that, but Isaiah communicates the fact that God has two in mind as he speaks in song, as he sings to the servant. In the first place, he says, I'll give you as a covenant for the people. The servant will be a covenant to the people. And we need, I think, to recognize condensed wording when we see it, a compressed sentence. It's just as in the New Testament where we read that Christ is our life, or Christ himself is our peace. It's the same condensing, where the thing that he has come to accomplish, life for us, or peace for us, or a covenant for us, is so much a part of who he is accomplished so much by who he is and what he does, that he said to be the life, to be the peace, to be the covenant. He is our peace in the sense that he is our means to, our way to, our path to peace. He's our life in the sense that he is our way, he is our means, he's the path to life. And he is our covenant. He is a covenant to the nations in the sense of being the means or the agent or the one who makes a covenant a reality. Now, a covenant is a solemn, an utter so solemn and binding, ever so binding agreement between two parties, either two people or two groups of people or a person and a people. And the covenant that's being spoken of here is the covenant by which we, the people of God, enter into a solemn and binding agreement with God himself. And in the New Testament, particularly in the book of Hebrews, Jesus is identified repeatedly as the mediator, the agent of the new covenant, the new solemn binding agreement between us who belong to Christ and God himself. And a solemn binding, mutually binding agreement between us and God is about the best thing. No, it is the best thing that could ever happen to you. An agreement by which you commit yourself to God and have God committing himself to you to do for you what he has done for Christ, upholding you, choosing you, and delighting in you from his soul, putting his spirit upon you, and giving his justice to you. This is the assignment that will greatly change the world. Christ comes into the world to be a covenant to the people, the mediator of a covenant. And, God says, to be a light for the nations. Now, Jesus owned this publicly in so many words. In John chapter 8, it's recorded that Jesus stood in front of a crowd of people and he said, I am the light of the world. God said, you will be a light for the nations, and Jesus stood up and declared it. I am the light of the world, he said. But then he explained how it works. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And here's the detail by which we see how it is that this assignment of Christ's will greatly change the world. It will greatly change the world one life at a time. Jesus was sent by God to be a light for the nations. He stood up and said, I am the light of the world. And then he explains, whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So we have to turn it around and see that the opposite is true. If we do not follow Christ, we will continue to walk in darkness. We will not have the light of life. But if we follow Christ, we will not walk in darkness. We will have the light of life. And so one life at a time, one turned around life at a time, one person at a time following Christ, and so walking out of darkness and into the light of life, having the light of life, by this means, Jesus becomes the light of the world. And the world is greatly changed. And so it has been happening now for more than 2,000 years. One by one, people coming to Christ, recognizing him to be God's servant, God's son, following him in a commitment of faith and walking in the light, having the light of life. And all of this, of course, again raises a personal question for you to answer, a question about your relationship to Jesus. and whether or not you've got yourself a covenant with God through Jesus because you have committed yourself to him, and whether or not he is the light of your life, he is the light of the world for you because you personally are following him. You committed yourself to do so. You've signed on in that covenant by which you commit yourself to God as he has committed himself to you. And you follow Jesus, and you don't walk in darkness. Or perhaps you would better describe it as you're walking in less and less darkness and more in the light. For it is a path, it is a way, it is a process by which individuals come to understand Christ as their light, so that walking in this world, we walk with the light of life, and the light spreads to the nations, to all the peoples. And Christ on assignment greatly changes the world. Now, there's one more thing I want you to know. I've given you four, and there's a fifth. And we get to it through how God finishes the song in verses 8 and 9. He says, I am the Lord. That is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. So just so that we're clear, he says, I'm not giving my glory away. I am the Lord, that is my name. But then, verse 9, behold, the former things have come to pass. The way things have been is over. And new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. In fact, a long time before they sprung forth, God told us of them. Because, in fact, these words were written 700 years before Jesus was born and then lived and then died and then rose again to bring about a whole new thing, a whole new way of being right before God, a whole new way of being considered God's righteous people. This was God through his servant bringing justice to the world, and it's a brand new thing. And it brings us to the fifth thing that I want you to know about this servant. This great servant with his great assignment is your greatest hope. In the days of Jesus, just after he entered Jerusalem in triumph, a group of people, non-Jewish, came to an apostle, it was Philip, and they said, Sir, we wish to see Jesus. And with all the benefits of hindsight, we can look back on that little group of men and say, good for them, good on them. They had the opportunity to see Jesus, to comprehend with their own eyes what Jesus was all about, and they took it. And we should know that there's a way of seeing Jesus to this day, a way of seeing Jesus that will bring you the thing that you need the most, which is a right standing with God. A righteous standing with God. That is, a standing of justness before God. An acceptance by the just God, the God of justice. This is what everyone needs. And this great servant with his great assignment is your greatest hope of attaining it, of experiencing it. It's very, very simple. You know, because we live in physical bodies, every one of us needs food and water. You can't live without food and water because of where you live in a physical body. And in the very same way, everyone needs righteousness because of where we live. We live in God's world. And God is the holy, holy, holy God that Isaiah spoke of and wrote of. So everyone needs righteousness because we live in God's world. And we cannot survive living in God's world without that righteousness. And God saw our need and sent Jesus into the world on assignment to change the world one life at a time by offering righteousness, offering justice to those who turn to him. There is a way of seeing Jesus. It's not with eyes, but it's with our hearts that brings us this that we need the most. So what should we do? Well, Isaiah can get us started. So let me show you the four verses that come after the song has been sung. In verse 9, God says, Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare. And then in verse 10, Isaiah says to all of us, sing. Sing to the Lord a new song, his praise from the end of the earth. And he calls all of us, he calls everyone from all walks of life, from all aspects of life, from every place in the world, to this song of praise. You who go down to the sea, he says, should sing the song of praise. And all that fills it should sing the song of praise. The coastlands, that was a phrase used in the Old Testament to mean the people way over there, way across the horizon, and their inhabitants. He says, let the desert, where there's hardly any people, and its cities, the cities in the desert where all the people are, let them lift up their voice. Now, this is interesting. He says, the villages that Kedar inhabits, let the inhabitants of Selah sing for joy. And those two names, Kedar and Selah, are references. They occur earlier in the writings of Isaiah. They are the enemies of God's people. They're the ones who particularly say in their heart, there is no God. They mock the God of Israel. But Isaiah says they should sing for joy as well. Let them shout from the top of the mountains. Let them give glory to God and declare his praise in the coastlands. What should we do with this new thing? We should believe it, we should accept it, we should act upon it, and we should become full of praise to God and give him the glory. For, verse 13, the Lord goes out like a mighty man, like a man of war. He stirs up his zeal. He cries out. He shouts aloud. He shows himself mighty against his foes. This is what we should give God the glory for. This is the praise that we should declare. This is the song that we should sing. That the Lord goes out like a mighty man, like a man of war. He stirs up his zeal, and he cries out, and he shouts aloud, and he shows himself mighty against his foes. And what we have here, ladies and gentlemen, is a contrast. Because the Lord goes out as a man at all in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the Lord who does not give his glory to another. And he came into the world in human flesh. He came in as a human being in order to do this great assignment to bring justice to the world. And here he's described, verse 13 describes him as a mighty man, a man of war, crying out, shouting aloud, showing himself mighty against his foes. But that contrasts amazingly with how God was singing of the servant who would not raise his voice, who would not cry out, who was meek, who wouldn't harm a fly, who wouldn't break a leaf or snuff out a fizzling candle. What we've got here is great hope, great opportunity. For Christ came into the world to bring justice, and there's no one righteous, no one just, none. We have all made ourselves the enemies of God. And then Jesus stood up as he had opportunity, and he said, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and lowly in heart. You'll find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And here's the marvelous way in which it works. If you will give up your hostile ways and turn from your tendency to say, there's no God, and instead come to Jesus, recognizing that he is God's servant, that he is, in fact, God in the flesh, you will find him not a great warrior, but you'll find him gentle and accepting. And then he will take on your foes to bring justice to you. The enemies are the foes that are within. Your own sinfulness and your tendency to sin and your love of sinning and the death that sin leads you to, and all the works of the devil. You enter into an agreement with him, a covenant agreement with him, and then you are his friend, and he fights your foes like a mighty man, like a man of war, with great zeal, crying out, shouting aloud, showing himself mighty against his foes by showing himself mighty against your foes. This is the greatness of God in human form. He came into the world to work justice, to deliver righteousness. And he came with great meekness so that those of us who need the justice and are willing to experience and accept the justice of the righteousness can receive it. He says, come to me. And he offers us this great work. And he does so gently. He does so meekly. So then the personal question that's raised, it's actually the question that I've asked in two different forms already. Will you now humble yourself? Will you meekly, gently look to Christ for that very righteousness, that very salvation that he has come into the world to make available? Will you meekly ask him to accept you into a covenant arrangement with God? Will you meekly, humbly, gently ask him for that gift of justice, that gift of righteousness? Will you ask him to everlastingly forgive your sins? Will you ask him to give you the gift of eternal life and the inner power to live that life? The assurance we get from the song that God sings is that he will not turn you away. He will not break you, bruise you, or snuff you out, but he'll meekly accept you. We know that because when he came into the world, he said, "Come to me," and assured us that he is gentle. And then, like a mighty warrior, like the great man of war he is, he'll show himself mighty against all your foes. And Isaiah made clear that this is a call for everyone to hear, for everyone here this morning. Whether you have not paid much attention to the God of justice or to Jesus up until now, or whether you have followed Christ for many, many years, if you are on the outside looking in, this might be the best moment you ever get to say yes to Jesus when he says to you, "Come to me." And if you have been following Christ for many years, well, I know how this works. We still have enemies. We still have problems. We still have foes, whether personal, actual people who seem to have it in for us, or inanimate things, our own tendencies to do the wrong thing and to destroy our best relationships and destroy ourselves. This is our opportunity to come to one who can help us with that and bring justice, bring righteousness to us and the forgiveness of sins and the light of life. This might be the best opportunity you will have in a while. Every one of us will have in a while to say in response to his invitation, "Yes, I will come. I will come to you. I will join my heart to you by committing myself to you to receive from you all that you have accomplished through your great assignment as God's great chosen servant." Let's pray together. Lord, I'm so thankful this morning for your word. And on behalf of these people, I thank you for your word, for what it declares so plainly pertains to everyone here. And I pray that you have been giving us all ears to hear. I pray that your Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Jesus Christ, has been and will continue in the next few minutes to work among us as we have opportunity now to continue in one another's company, to continue in your presence, and to respond to the very wonderful, unspeakably marvelous invitation that has been recorded for us in God's Word. "Come to me," Jesus says, and he assures us that he is gentle and lowly in heart. I pray that on whatever level we are just now, at whatever distance we are from you, you'll help each one of us in these moments to say yes, and in our hearts make the move towards you, come to you, that we might receive from you all that you have suffered so much, in fact died in order to make possible. So help us just now, Lord, as we continue in your presence, to the glory of Christ, and to our everlasting good. Amen.